Kevin said I need to ask if people can see me at the back. Can you see me at the back? I'm over 6 feet tall, I hope so. I was lying in bed this morning. I woken up a bit early, and I realized that it's almost the day exactly 5 years ago that Corey and I walked through the door of Coast Hills for the first time. And we were 5 years younger and had two children who were barely two. And we'd been searching for a church for over a year. And we didn't have a long list of what we wanted. We wanted a body that loved Jesus and talked about him on Sunday morning. And we wanted a church that maybe opened the Bible on Sunday morning. And what became apparent on our list as the third thing was that we wanted a body that would love our daughters as full members of the church, free to serve no matter how Jesus ended up gifting them as they grew up. And my husband probably knew long before I did in that search that third thing on the list was as much about me as it was about my daughters. And I didn't expect to say these things to you this morning, but as I was lying in bed and then had to practice preaching through this sermon, I found myself bawling through the whole thing. So I thought I better warn you. My husband will tell you that he is the sympathetic and empathetic one in our relationship, and I don't do leaking and the fuzzies very often. When my kids get sick, sometimes they'll be sitting on the toilet about to puke and say, "I just want Dad." But I thought I'd warn you. I find myself a little bit leaky this morning, and I didn't expect it. Because part of my story is that I grew up in a little bit more of a conservative Christian context. And outside of my familial spaces, I interacted with many Christian contexts where, as my gifting as a leader started to show up, it wasn't okay and I wasn't safe because I'm a girl. And so when we were searching for a church and wanting my daughters to be safe, that story ended up being about me too. And part of my narrative, part of my shame on my rough days still shows up in that. And when I can't get a handle on it, I go and see my counselor and we work through it, and I let her go anywhere she wants to go. And I find myself sometimes sitting in her office and she says to me, "So when people talk to you about your giftedness as a leader, what's the intuitive response?" And the intuitive response is, "I'm sorry. I can't change it. Can't change it." And that's still part of my story. Even though my friends talk to me sometimes and they're like, "How do you do it? How are you so confident all the time? How did that?" And I'm like, it's just kind of what people see. But my shame that I still carry is that I'm a girl and that Jesus has gifted me as a leader. So we're going to talk about shame a bit more. And part of the blessing of Coast Hills is life groups. The people in my life group probably weren't shocked by that, but they probably don't know how much of a part of my story they are. Kevin lets me preach every once in a while, and every time he does, there is a chunk of my sermon that is written to chop people's heads off because of my own pain. And then I go sit with my life group, and they don't even know that it's there. And no matter what happens, I go home, and that part of the sermon gets taken off. Because they know me, and they sharpen me, and they give me the freedom to be okay in my brokenness, and yet still serve. And Kevin, the other part of the five-year story is that Kevin and Sharon came to the church a week after we did. And so while I sit here saying this body has done so much for me in 5 years, I go with Kevin and Sharon, "Thanks for serving for 5 years." So I have a son. His name is Jace. And I was sitting in my kitchen last Friday working on this sermon. And my daughters were running around in their living room, in the living room with a girlfriend from school, screeching and yelling and laughing. And I was willing myself to sort through the pieces of today's part of Isaiah 61, the gift of new clothes. And Jace, my little guy, comes in and asks me to play fly swatter baseball with him. That's not what he calls it, but that's literally what it is. He has our fluorescent pink flowered fly swatter in his hand, and he hands me a blue, squishy, spiky ball and wants me to throw it at him so that he can literally bat it across our kitchen. And I'm throwing the ball time and time again. And I start giggling to myself because of the normalness of playing fly swatter baseball with Jace in my kitchen while he's in his blue tidy whities. And if I'm really honest, what's more of a miracle is that he has on any clothes at all. You see, a reality in visiting our house is that at some point while you're there, you're probably going to see Jace naked. And sure enough, a few minutes later, he went back to play with the girls and their friend, and I hear a call from the living room. Jace is taking his underwear off again. Thankfully, he's only three. My daughters, Aliana and Elise, are about to turn seven next month. They're very different, but if you see pictures of them from when they were younger, the clear identifier of them being dressed the same would tell you that they're twins. When the girls were younger, I made the decision that clothing is not something I'm going to fight with them over. They can wear what they want as long as they're covered. Last year, the girls started grade one. It was their first time apart. I realized by the end of their first full day in grade one that that day was the longest they had ever been apart their whole lives. They were no longer in the same class. Partway through grade one, the girls were getting ready for school, and I hear one of them call to the other one, "Do you want to dress as twinsies today?" And after they're ready, they come running down the stairs, all excited to show me that they're dressed identical, even down to their underwear. And they seem to do this about once a week now, talk to each other and decide they're going to dress as twinsies. Whether we like it or not, whether we're wearing it or not, clothing impacts our lives. And the clothing that is spoken of in Isaiah chapter 61 does no less. Over the last weeks, as we've been working through this prophetic poem in Isaiah 61, written declaring God's promises to restore and heal the people of Israel, even with their coming enslavement to the Babylonians as a result of their corruption. As this part of the book of Isaiah is a poem, it has ebbed and flowed with images and pictures, not a linear start here, end here progression, as a lot of us like. We've journeyed through brokenness and poverty, seeing good news come even when everything is a mess. In Isaiah 61:8, we heard last week through Kevin God declare that God loves justice and that God's justice means reconciliation. And we've explored the great exchanges that God gives. Beauty for ashes, honor for shame, joy instead of mourning. And today we come to Isaiah 61, verse 10, where the author declares the gifts of salvation and righteousness. This morning I want to look at a couple of different biblical accounts that I think will give us insight into understanding these gifts of clothing. So to keep it from getting too complicated, I thought I'd just tell you where I'm going so that hopefully you can track with me. We're going to start off in Genesis at the very beginning, looking at God's interaction with Adam and Eve. Then we're going to go to the book of Luke, chapter 19, and watch Jesus' interaction with a man named Zacchaeus. And then we'll go to Isaiah 61 to watch how all these accounts impact our understanding of God, of what God is trying to give us in the gift of new clothes. So first to Genesis. The first mention of clothing in the Bible is in the Garden of Eden. After creation, after the animals have all been named, after Adam and Eve have spent unimaginable days walking with God in the garden. And then the evil one comes to visit. in the form of a serpent, twists the truth as he always does. And Eve and Adam make an ill-informed choice to be like God, to know the difference between good and evil, love and hate, to be fully loved and yet constantly searching for love. Of course, Adam and Eve didn't know what they were getting into. That's what the evil one always does. He lies and he deceives and he traps. And we read what happens in the book of Genesis chapter 3. They, Adam and Eve, choose to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the one tree in the entirety of the world as they know it that God asks them not to eat from because it would kill them. And the ramifications are immediate. They fight and they blame. They realize they're naked, their days are numbered, and they feel deep, deep shame. Then what do? Well, they try and hide themselves with clothes patched together from fig leaves and literally go into hiding, all of a sudden ashamed that God would see them like this. But what does God do? God did as God always does. God shows up. God wanted to take a walk with them as they usually do. God calls to them. God looks for them. And finally they show themselves, heads hanging, not willing to make eye contact. The Bible says afraid because they were naked. And after talking with them about the reality of the ramifications of their choice, what does God then do? Genesis chapter 3 verse 4 says that the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and Eve. And he clothed them. Have you ever paused to think about what that means, what making garments of skin would have entailed? God sitting in the garden for days, being with them, crying with them as the ramifications of their choice sinks in, preparing them, teaching them a new skill that they would need when they leave the garden. Sitting, perhaps calling a deer to come. Gently touching its head. Talking quietly and calmingly. Then breathing in the life breath that it had just received a few days earlier. And the deer sinks to the ground, lifeless. God takes its skin and stretches it, drying it, waiting and watching, sleeping by the fire to make sure it stays lit, talking slowly to Adam and Eve and pointing out the details of what God is doing, instructing them, crying with them as they have to take a small bone and the tissues from this animal whom they named, now serving them in its death. Showing them how to measure themselves for size, then meticulously sitting and stitching the garments they would need, trimming away the excess so that the clothes fit perfectly. God in the mess, present, enabling, stitching clothing, grieving with them. Now let's go to the book of Luke in chapter 19. In Luke chapter 19, Jesus is making his way towards Jerusalem. A couple of verses earlier at the end of chapter 18, he's just told his disciples that he's going to head to Jerusalem where he's going to be killed. As Jesus is traveling towards Jerusalem, he comes to the city of Jericho and is met with shouts from a beggar sitting outside on the road, yelling, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stops and looks at the man and says, "What would you like?" And the man says, "I would like to be able to see," for he's blind. Jesus responds saying, "Receive your sight. Your faith has healed you." And he does. He's able to see. Chapter 18, verse 43 tells us that having seen this miracle, a crowd followed Jesus and praised God. Then, in what appears to be just a few moments later, Jesus actually enters the town of Jericho, and we'll start reading in Luke chapter 19, verse 1. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him. Since Jesus was coming that way, when Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He's gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector, a contractor for the Roman government, who at this time was ruling over Israel, who was actually oppressing them. As tax collector, he was responsible to collect the tax for Rome from his own people, with the permission to extort and take as much money on top of that tax for himself to put into his own pocket. Carrying the title chief tax collector indicated that he is most likely the boss of a group of tax collectors, a leader, wealthy, and seen as a traitor to his own people, serving on the side of Rome. Zacchaeus is despised by the crowd that has gathered to see Jesus and by those who followed Jesus into Jericho after witnessing the healing of the blind beggar. The crowd interacts with him like he's a parasite. While the blind beggar may have been despised and rejected by society for physical circumstances outside of his control, here was a man who made a choice to work with the enemy. And the guilt and the shame was all on him. He's the embarrassment, the one who flipped on his own people, taking what doesn't belong to him. He's no longer one of us. He is one of them. Then Jesus shows up and seeks him out, like in a game of hide and seek. I mean, the guy's literally up in a tree, and invites himself over. The crowd decides they can't stand this any longer and verbally comes against Zacchaeus, calling him a sinner, judging Jesus' choice to spend time with him. Zacchaeus stands up for himself, telling Jesus of his intent to use his financial position to enable justice and fairness in his business. And Jesus responds to the crowd's accusations and Zacchaeus' words in Luke chapter 19, verse 9, declaring, "Today, salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." I can only imagine that these words must have brought tears to Zacchaeus' eyes, and maybe even a deep sense of a deep groan or realization and freedom. I mean, after all the rejection that he had experienced from his own people, warranted or not, believing he deserved it or not, here was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the hopeful Messiah, declaring that he is a member of God's chosen family. Salvation had come. Jesus picks up and dusts off all that has been hidden in him, unearths reality, counts him among those who follow after God's own heart. There is no hiding here. And the crowd, Zacchaeus' community that was against him, they would have got the message loud and clear. You've been wrong. No more hiding it. Don't put filthy rags of rejection and ridicule on him. He's God's, from the seed of Abraham, the line of God's chosen people. He is clothed in salvation. So we have God sitting in the garden with Adam and Eve, sowing, being present with them in their grief and fear. And now Jesus declaring salvation and identity to the wealthy, despised, and rejected of society. Then we come to Isaiah 61, and we're in verse 10 this week. And it says, I am overwhelmed with joy in the Lord my God, for he has dressed me in the clothing of salvation and draped me in a robe of righteousness. I am like a bridegroom dressed for his wedding, or a bride with her jewels. This verse opens with the declaration from the author that he is overwhelmed and full of joy. It's as if, after everything that he's prophesied in the rest of Isaiah 61, the author has paused, taken a breath, and is hit with what he's just said. The fog is cleared. The picture's in focus. These aren't just empty words and far-off, unattainable realities. I'm not in a dream sequence. This God of love, these promises that he is declaring are for me. They're for all of us. I'm overwhelmed. I can't help but laugh. It's shocking. Here I am, me, with all my mess, with all our mess, clothed in righteousness and salvation. And remember, the author is declaring this in the midst of a people who are dealing with the horrible reality of slavery coming down the pipe. They are a mess. Things are an absolute mess. Do you hear the similarities here between what the author of Isaiah has just declared and the other images we looked at this morning? Think about God's stance towards Adam and Eve in the garden, even after they'd eaten the fruit. Think of Jesus' stance towards Zacchaeus, even with the crowd accusing him of fraud, embezzlement, and theft. And add to it the stance that God has towards his people as they're being warned of their corruptness and the coming slavery. In each of these situations, the constant response of God is not judgment, it's not wrath, it's not shaming or feelings of embarrassment. Rather, we see God enter in, present to the immediate needs, act in grace, speak truth, both easy and hard, promising with action that love for God's children will win every time. No matter what the circumstances, no matter what we have done or not done, God's stance towards us is always one of love, sewing us clothing, declaring salvation, with a desire to do everything God can to reconcile us to God's self and to one another. If this is true, that even in the midst of the mess and the brokenness that God enters in with all grace and love, then why on earth the need for clothing? Why the need to be embraced and adorned? What is God trying to hide or declare or influence by giving us clothing of salvation and righteousness? If it is true that the stance of God showed us towards Adam and Eve in the garden, and the stance that Jesus showed towards Zacchaeus in Jericho, and the picture that God is painting for us in Isaiah 61 is real, then the gift of clothing of salvation and righteousness that the author is speaking of here and is so excited about in Isaiah 61:10 has nothing to do with how God sees us, as if God can't look on us in our brokenness and our mess and needs to cover it up. No. In my business, I would say, hell no. This gift of clothing has everything to do with us seeing ourselves through God's eyes, saved and righteous, beloved children, adorned in splendor, not naked and afraid, not the enemy, the corrupt and the enslaved, but image bearers, children of the one true living God. Listen to the progression of this poem in Isaiah 61 again, starting in verse 1. It says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, release from darkness for the prisoners, to comfort all who mourn, provide for those who grieve, a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. Instead of your shame, you will receive a double portion. Instead of disgrace, you will rejoice in your inheritance. I, in my faithfulness, I will reward my people and make an everlasting covenant with them." And Isaiah, in his moment of pause, sums it all up and says, "This is salvation. This is righteousness. And it's being given to us. And I am overwhelmed with joy." Because God is actually for us. Over the last number of weeks, as we've been working through Isaiah 61, Kevin has reminded us over and over and over again about the need to interpret this poem too through Jesus. And earlier on in the book of Luke, in chapter 4, at the very beginning of Jesus' public work, Jesus goes into the local temple, and when it's time for the reading of Scripture, he stands up and is handed the scroll. It's his turn to read. And he opens it, and what does he read? He says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." What is this? Isaiah 61, the first two verses. Jesus then rolls that scroll up and hands it back. He sits down and the room falls dead silent. Jesus stands up again and declares, "Today this has been fulfilled in your hearing." And the people are furious. What? Are you kidding me? This guy's just declared himself to be God. He can't be God. I mean, he can't fulfill all this stuff. They're so mad that they drive Jesus out of town and try and push him off a cliff. But they don't. And Jesus spends the rest of his earthly life demonstrating for us that he is the fulfillment of Isaiah 61 and what that fulfillment actually looks like. So when Jesus is interacting with Zacchaeus, the rejected, the despised chief tax collector, treating him as a whole, full of worth human, declaring to him salvation and his true identity, we shouldn't be surprised. Jesus already said this is what he was here to do. His work is to seek and to save the lost. And if it is true that Jesus came to actively fulfill the promise of Isaiah 61, and that he came to save us in his life, in his death, and his resurrection, then Jesus is salvation. And the gift of clothing that is given in Isaiah 61, the clothing of salvation and the robe of righteousness, is actually the gift of clothing of Jesus Christ himself. Paul, a follower of Jesus, who wrote many of the letters that we have in our New Testament, when writing to the people of Galatia, he put it this way, found in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 to 29. Paul writes, "So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." For all of you who are baptized in Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. See, the choice of receiving the clothing, the choice of receiving the clothes of salvation and righteousness, of being clothed with Christ, the choice of wearing the garments that God has sewn and is still sewing for all of us is still ours. We see in Isaiah 61 and through Jesus that God is not about forcing God's self on us, but rather showing us time and time again the depth of God's love towards us and the truth about who we really are. It's still our freedom to realize that God is, that God loves, and that God came in Jesus to save and restore us. It's still our choice to receive the clothing, to let the faith that stirs inside us take root, to respond to Jesus' call to follow. It's still our choice to wake up from our sleeping and to nuzzle our head through and to stick our arms into place and to let the salvation and righteousness of Jesus in us live and empower and love us while we're doing life here. I'm not sure where you're at this morning, but let's be honest together for a moment. Even when we choose to receive the clothes of salvation and righteousness, being clothed with Jesus, even when we believe in and choose to follow Jesus as our Lord and Savior, there are many days that being clothed with salvation and righteousness, being clothed with Christ, doesn't seem to help us remember our true identities, doesn't overwhelm us with joy, and does not feel like glory and empowerment and being loved. It feels more like wearing an itchy wool sweater that drives us crazy, or a shirt that's too tight and the buttons are about to pop off. Or maybe it feels too big and is falling off at one shoulder and feels like you're never going to be enough to fill it. Maybe more often than not, even in these new clothes, being brokenhearted and captive and in mourning and full of ash and shame feels more like an accurate fit than the glory of being clothed with Christ. And you know what? God looks at us and says, "It's okay. I get it. I'm with you in this too." You see, God knows what it's like to be clothed with something that might feel foreign and like it doesn't fit some days. In Philippians 2, it tells us that God took on human flesh and clothed God's self with humanity, being made in human likeness. And the book of John, chapter 1, verse 14, tells us that the Word, God the Son, Jesus, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The same God that sat with Adam and Eve in their grief and fear and sewed clothing for them to cover their sense of shame is the same God who came in Jesus and clothed himself with humanity and lived as we do, knowing the discomfort and the pain of all the mess and brokenness, and choosing to stick it and stick in it with us all the way through death, saying to us, "I am with you in this discomfort too. I am not going anywhere. You don't have to hide." It's interesting to me that in this series of looking through Isaiah 61 that we've entitled Dream Again, looking at all of God's promises and gifts, it's also meant as talking about a lot of realities of our brokenness, our hurt, and our mess. Almost every week, something has come up. That in the midst of all of the good gifts and restorations, part of actually living the dream is to be in a place where we do not have to hide our brokenness, but rather the reality of being clothed in Christ with salvation and righteousness enables us to live into grace for ourselves, for one another, for our neighbors, and for the stranger on the street. That being aware of our brokenness while receiving the reality of Jesus in us enables us to live into God's kingdom here and now, where Jesus is the focus, his work in and amongst us, he is free to work in and amongst us, and our judgments towards ourselves and others are overcome by the great wave of God's love and grace. I listened to a conversation with the priest Richard Rohr a while back, And he was talking about one of the ramifications of becoming more like Jesus, of becoming more one with Jesus, is that we might walk around and every single person that we interact with or see, we might see and know. Image of God, image of God, image of God, image of God. Perhaps the reality that breaks upon us as we find ourselves clothed with Christ Jesus, clothed with salvation and righteousness, is not one where we work harder to align our mental understanding with the reality that God is revealing. But rather, as we fix our eyes on Jesus, as we stand in his presence, God's great desire for us to know God, to be known by God, for us to see ourselves as God does, to see the reality of adornment as God does, to know that God is always present, always understands, always with us, that as we grasp a glimpse of this true reality, that we would be so filled with awe and wonder at the greatness and vastness of this love, that its waves would do the work, and we would be so filled with grace and love that we would laugh with the author of Isaiah. So if you're here and you're saying, Aaron, I got this. Today I am standing in full joy with the salvation and righteousness clothed with Jesus. Or if you're saying, maybe I'm ready for the first time to say yes to Jesus, to look at him and receive this salvation and righteousness he's offering in himself. Or if you're here and you need God to show you again the garments that he is painstakingly sewing for you or your family or your friends. Or if you just need to know that you're not alone, or you need help to find grace for yourself or someone else, we want you to be welcome here. This too is part of our dream, part of the dream that God is weaving for us. And we want to learn how to journey together. There are going to be people here available to pray. And if you need somebody to pray with you, would you please take them up on that? I'm wondering if in closing we can do something together. I'm wondering if we could stand and together in hope and in belief and in trusting that this is true in our midst, declare together this verse with Isaiah from Isaiah 61:10. Would you stand with me? Let's read together and declare this. I am overwhelmed with joy in the Lord my God, for he has dressed me with the clothing of salvation and draped me in the robes of righteousness.